The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's your turn. It's time for Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And our guest today is Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Welcome back, and thanks for appearing twice today on KFUO Radio.
Well, thanks. I thought there was something in the law that was supposed to prohibit double jeopardy, which you're placing yourself in today as you have to face me twice here.
You're working overtime. You've been researching something. Where were you, and what were you up to on campus?
Well, to let a little secret out of the bag, I guess, when I was in for the devotion this morning, you handed me a couple of news stories, and so I headed up to the seminary library and was able to read through those and do a little bit of research, so we might have some fun when we come to the topics a little bit later on in the hour.
We'll look forward to that. Phones are open at 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Our phones are open to you. You can email the studio with a question, kfuo@kfuo.org. We talk a lot about the mainstreaming of evolutionary theory on this radio station. The mainstreaming today of the homosexual agenda. There's also some mainstreaming going on involving atheists. They're in our face. We had a story that atheists storm California bus shelters with no God ads. Perhaps we'll begin there and then go to this think piece in USA Today. The story reads, a local atheist group has erected ad panels on 30 bus shelters across Orange County, encouraging commuters to doubt the Bible and God. Backyard Skeptics, the group behind the $8,000 campaign, boasts on its website that it has put up 30 bus shelter ads from Anaheim to Mission Viejo. One outside a Target shopping center at Euclid Street carries a picture of the Holy Bible with the slogan, "Have doubts? So do we," written underneath. The campaign is aimed at letting other non-believers know there is a community of non-theists who share the idea that we can be good without God. The Orange County Register quoted Backyard Skeptics director Bruce Gleason as saying that. Gleason is a Villa Park resident and says his group supports the atheist, agnostic, skeptic, and humanist community with local meetings, potluck parties, food drives for the homeless, and other events, and has about 400 members.
If I could jump in there
please,
for just a second. What does that sound an awful lot
church
like? That sounds just like church, doesn't
yeah
it?
Yeah, it
yeah
does.
That there's meetings, there's potluck parties, food drives, other events, 400 they count members, as they've got a membership roster, apparently. And so basically what this looks like, and something that I want to get into much more as we get deeper into the story, into the piece out of the USA Today, is establishing the case that atheism, for all intents and purposes, is becoming a church, a religion in America.
And then
normal. And normal. And what are then the constitutional and political ramifications of atheism becoming a church? As is very clearly described here, that his group supports the atheist, agnostic, skeptic, and humanist community, very churchly language here, of community, with local meetings, substitute worship service for meetings. In fact, there are some churches that call their worship services meetings. Potluck parties, what's more churchly than a potluck? Good old potluck, right? Food drives for the homeless and other events, and having a membership list. This is a church that happens to believe in no God. That's what atheism is. It's a belief, and not a proven assertion, but a belief, a religiously held belief that there is no God. Let me stress this. This is not proven. This is a belief system. Atheism is a matter of faith.
And I wonder if any of them have doubts.
You know what? I have a friend who says that he doesn't believe in atheists.
Yeah.
He believes in some really hardcore agnostics.
Yeah.
But he doesn't actually believe in atheists, because to be a firm atheist, you would have to have overwhelming confidence that there is no God in any place, at any time, any point, anywhere in history. And how can you prove an assertion like that? It's completely an unprovable faith-based assertion. It's, for all intents and purposes, it's a belief system. It's a religion.
Why do you think this group, Backyard Skeptics, feels so strongly about this, that they spend $8,000 to put up ads And try to, what, do you call it evangelism? Evangelize other people to be
that would
non-believers?
That would be another good churchly term for this church of atheism. Yeah, they're engaging in a heavy-duty evangelism campaign here. Yeah, that would be a very good term for it. I think this is, as we see recorded in Scripture, that in the last days, skeptical people will gather around them those who will say what their itching ears want to hear. And we want to imagine that we can exist and exist very well without any recognition of a higher power or any service to a higher power, that we think that we can ourselves do just as well as God did. Thank you very much. It seems like that was the same problem that we see in the Tower of Babel and that we see leading up to Noah's flood. And time again, we see where people decide that they can do things as well as God, society takes a south turn really quickly.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Perhaps you have a question or a comment on this topic. You can change the topic, that's for sure. Whatever's on your mind, give us a call here. Pastor Kirk Clayton at your service. Let's go to the phones. You're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Kirk Clayton. Hello.
Good morning, Pastor. This is Bill, and my question is regarding blessings. In our worship service, divine service, we offer a blessing to people who come forward during communion. Of course, this is always after confession and absolution, and I'm just kind of wondering what better can you have than absolution and Holy Communion? Just kind of wondering what really is a blessing. I don't know if you can help me understand that a little bit.
Stay on the line.
Well, in the parish where I serve at Zion in Muskuta, Illinois, we ask that people not receive the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ along with the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper until such time as they have been thoroughly instructed, examined, and confirmed in their Christian faith, which takes place about 8th grade. And then at that point, they can receive the full benefits of the Lord's Supper as we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ and are joined in terrific union with Him and brought into one with Him and with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, we also encourage entire families to come forward to the communion rail, not just those who are confirmed, and for those who are younger than confirmation age, where they have not yet examined their beliefs and been instructed in the tremendous gift that they're receiving in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We still invite entire families to come forward together and kneel at the communion rail, and a great joy, in fact, one of the greatest joys of the ministry is as these families are gathered together around the Lord's table, certainly to share the Lord's body and blood with those who've been examined and confirmed, but then to have the chance to place my hand on these little children who are not yet confirmed and say, may the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless and keep you in your baptismal grace. And seeing the looks of joy on these little children's face as they hear this blessing for them, that their Heavenly Father loves them as well, and that the gifts of God are for them too. And I tell you what, one of the greatest joys is in a day when we have a baptism, and the young family brings this little baby that just 45 minutes earlier has been received into God's family through the washing of holy baptism, and to again get to place my hand on that child's head and say, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit keep you in your baptismal grace. It's just a beautiful, beautiful moment as we can share the assurance that God's gifts are not just for the big people and the supposedly smart people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And Jesus took them up in his arms and has placed his hands on them and blessed them. And we, continuing in the stead of Jesus Christ, likewise share his love and his blessings, even with the very littlest among us, by praying that God would keep them steadfast in their baptismal grace until that time when they can be received into full communicant fellowship and likewise participate in the Lord's Supper.
Does that help?
Well, it does, but I wonder about those who do not come forward. What kind of they don't receive that same blessing at the rail, but they actually hear the same words that the pastor speaks. We do the same thing in our church, just as you explained it very well. But I'm just curious about the blessing part, that those are amongst us visiting, Is it just the blessing of being in the presence that they receive, but they don't know it? I just want everybody to be brought into the confession of their faith, I guess. I guess that's my heart.
Yeah, and I think one of the great blessings of a worship service in the Lutheran tradition is that it is so firmly grounded in Scripture, in God's Word. The hymns that we sing are primarily scriptural. The readings that we have in church, usually Old Testament epistle and gospel readings, are directly from the Scripture. The sermon, well, if the sermon is not thoroughly rooted and grounded on Scripture, it shouldn't bother to be preached. The prayer should be grounded in the scriptural assurances that we have in God and praying these words back to God. The canticles that we sing in the liturgy in the Lutheran Church, the Kyrie, Lord have mercy upon me, the Gloria in Excelsis, glory be to God in high, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. These, again, are words of Scripture that we sing in God's house in worship.
I think you're just now describing what the blessings are.
Right, because
the blessings are the presence of the divine worship. All the things that happen in the divine worship are blessings to God's people.
Right, because we profess that the Holy Spirit works through the Word to create and sustain faith. And so as we hear this Word, as we sing this Word, as we respond with this Word, the Holy Spirit is living and active, and He will not return, as we're promised in Isaiah 55, without watering the earth and bringing forth vegetation as the water comes down from heaven. So as the Word of God goes out, the Spirit is active and giving this blessing to the worshipers there. And that is wonderful. That is absolutely fabulous. And it's a tremendous reason to be in worship, because we are blessed through the work of the Holy Spirit in this. But there's also something about having this personal contact. And this is a great reason to look at the blessing of private confession and absolution also, as well as corporate confession and absolution, to have the pastor place his hand on you and say, God forgives you, not just the other 149 people there, or the other 1,499 people there, or whatever the size of the congregation is, but to have this one-on-one personal assurance that the grace and the forgiveness and love of God is for you, too. It's not an either-or. Bill, please understand, I'm not saying that one is not as good as the other, but what a joy when it can be a both-and and receive God's blessings as often and in as many ways as we can.
Okay, very good. And that's another reason why we can talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not with us in worship, is to tell them about the blessings.
And, you know, that's a very good point.
And our neighbors whom we don't know so much about.
You know, I think, Bill, you hit on a real key point about church attendance. Oftentimes people, when they don't go to church, they think, I guess God is a little hurt. God's a little offended that I'm not in his house, but, you know, God's a big boy. He can get over it. That's not the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is not to please God. The purpose of worship is not to make God happy. The purpose of worship is for God to share his goodness and blessings with us. And when we're not in worship, it's not God who's being hurt. It's not God who's missing out. It's us.
That's my point.
Exactly.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for being with us. Now, that person attending the worship service who isn't eligible for communion, do they still benefit from that group absolution that takes place during the liturgy?
Yes. All those who have confessed their sins and say before God that I am a poor, miserable sinner, and that we repent and desire to receive this forgiveness, the pastor says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you. And in English, we don't have a distinction between a singular and a plural you. I guess down south, they have that fixed that when you say y'all, that's singular. If they say all y'all, that's plural. But in church we say, I forgive you. That's a plural you. Everybody there that's confessed their sins receives this blessing of forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
I want to come back to that topic. Let's take this call from Herman first. Herman, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Kirk Clayton.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Pastor Clayton. And I heard that in the last hour, the finishing up of Titus, and the Apostle Paul finishes off the letter mentioning particular people he's in touch with in terms of the church of that day. And noticed in the epistles, like Peter's epistles, he mentions Paul's writings, Paul mentions in the little book of Philemon, Luke and Mark at the end, and you get the sense that certainly in the epistles, as they are being written in that era of the life of the church under the Holy Spirit, that these people are in touch with each other. They are on the same page of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. They know what each other is teaching under the Holy Spirit. It's not in a closet or a vacuum. There's no rewriting going on. There is a unity of the message there of Jesus Christ as true God and true man and crucified and risen Lord and Savior. And you see this where these evangelistic writers in the epistles mention other Christians that their helpers are, say, to give greeting to. So that gives a picture that even over the distances of the ancient world, there is a ongoing, active communication among the apostles and their evangelists and others in the early church centered around essentially the true message of the New Testament. There are no divergent gospels, Gnostic gospels out there. There is what we have in the New Testament is what we got by the Holy Spirit, and we see that internally reinforced when the evangelists and apostles refer to each other correspondingly.
Yeah, I think, Herman, you have a very good point that ties in nicely, actually, to our opening story from the news about these backyard skeptics, this atheist group that, you know, has this picture of the Holy Bible and says, have doubts, so do we. And, Herman, what you're driving at, I think, in part, is saying that because of these references to specific people in specific places and specific times with overwhelming historical accuracy on every person named, every place named, there's nothing contradictory in all of history and archaeology that says these people were not in these places in these times, and there is actually a good bit of corroborating evidence that says actually these exact people were in exactly these places, using exactly these titles at exactly this time. Herman, I think, is driving at a somewhat overlooked but very important point of the accuracy and historical reliability of Scripture, of saying this doesn't happen in a vacuum. I think you said that almost verbatim, didn't you, Herman? That this this is not imaginary. This was not done in a corner. And you have these lists of people and places involved, which is almost an invitation to people, say, if you have doubts, if you're a backyard skeptic, go and dig around in the dirt. Do your research and find out, you know, was this person in this place at that time and using that title? Every time there's been evidence uncovered, it has been affirmative of exactly the way that the Scripture uses these titles. And so we are left with a very, very accurate portrayal of the first century Palestinian and Roman eras during the time that the Scriptures were reported to be written. They come across as extremely accurate, extremely reliable, extremely trustworthy every time they're checked out.
You mentioned atheists putting these atheist banners of doubt up at the bus stops. Dr. John Lennox, a Christian philosopher, I believe from Northern Ireland, has made the comment that the atheist is not unbelieving in God, but replaces the equivalency of the Christian witness of God with another godlike concept, say, where evolution, they believe in a self-generating random chance universe, the survival of the fittest, and it's an ironic thing that many of the people who criticize and doubt Christianity say, well, how can a just God allow this to go on, and then go into another belief system where there's no mercy or justice at all, but random chance and survival of the fittest and no eternal future, and you want to give all power to that.
Well said, yes, exactly. Atheism and humanism simply replace the benevolent and loving triune God with the ultimately dictatorial human nature, that humanism is basically the worship of humanity as the highest being. So it's a belief system. It's a religion, yes.
Well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Herman. Thanks for the call. 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. We were talking about absolution in the Lutheran Church. Missouri Synod, absolution, confession and absolution, that is not a sacrament because there's no physical element present, correct?
Well, in getting kind of technical in Lutheran theology from the Book of Concord from the 1500s, mm-hmm. there are different lists of what is a sacrament and what is not. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference because sacrament is a human term that's used to describe what God is doing. And
okay.
So the way you define
sacrament.
So
I'm wrong to think that sacraments are more powerful than non-sacrament.
Well, depending on how you understand a sacrament, there are some places in the confessions that say, well, if you want to use this definition of a sacrament, absolution can be called a sacrament, ordination to the office of the holy ministry can be called a sacrament. But for the most part, Lutherans say that the sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. The key overarching understanding of a sacrament in the Lutheran Church is that it is instituted or commanded by Jesus Christ, and that it bestows his grace and forgiveness. Baptism and the Lord's Supper very clearly do this. Jesus says, go and make disciples by baptizing them. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and said, do this. He promises forgiveness of sins and salvation and union with him in the reception of these gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, he does the same thing with absolution. He says in John chapter 20, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, so I have sent you. And whatever sins you release on earth, they'll be released in heaven. Whatever sins you bind on earth, they'll be bound in heaven. Go and continue to forgive sins in Christ's name. And certainly, the forgiveness of sins and life and salvation are offered through holy absolution. That is where a third component of the definition of sacrament comes in, which is used in some places and isn't in others. And that is the presence of a visible external sign connected with the Word of God. Mm-hmm. In baptism, the water is the external visible sign. In the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are the visible external signs that are combined with the Word of God to bring about God's grace and God's forgiveness. Now, in absolution, there is no visible external sign, but depending on how you define sacrament, which the confessions don't do with 100% clarity, and that's okay because it's a human description, not a scriptural definition. And so if you go with the definition of a sacrament that it is commanded by God and forgive sins, then absolution would fit into that description as a sacrament. If you add the expectation that a sacrament combines a visible earthly element, then absolution, while being a tremendous, tremendous blessing, then is still not a sacrament. It's kind of like the word Trinity. Some people make a lot of hay out of the fact that the word Trinity never appears in the Bible, and so Trinity is an unscriptural concept. No, absolutely not. It's true, the word Trinity or triune God does not appear in Scripture, but the descriptions of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, is clearly seen in many places in Scripture. And so the Church has said, how do we best, in fallible human terms, describe the reality of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one God? And they coined the term Trinity, a triple unity, a three-in-one. That doesn't mean that the term is contrary to Scripture. It just means it's not, you know, specifically itself defined in Scripture, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit clearly is. And so the term sacrament is not specifically used in Scripture. It's a word that the Church has described as a sacred act, which is done within the Church. And how exactly you define that sacred act, you can vary in the description a little bit because Scripture doesn't specifically give us a definition. But what is not in doubt is that through absolution, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, God forgives sins and joins us with him in time and for eternity.
Question for the listeners. How many of you think that confession and absolution in the liturgy is to prepare you for communion, to get you ready, to get you worthy for communion? We'll talk about that when we come back on Ask the Pastor with Pastor Kirk Clayton on KFUO Radio.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
Coming soon is the 21st Annual Golf for Kids Tournament and auction benefiting the Mid-County YMCA. It will be held on Monday, August 22nd at Norwood Hills Country Club. The club features two 18-hole championship courses, both of which will be open to participants. It's an 18-hole scramble with lunch, refreshments, gifts, and other contests, including a hole-in-one, closest to the pin, and longest drive. For information, contact Mid-County YMCA.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Pro-lifers have obtained a series of 911 calls from a late-term abortion mill in Albuquerque. The calls covered a time span of 15 months. They show a disturbing pattern of life-threatening botched abortions. This abortion mill, like all the others, operates cloaked in secrecy. Sometimes the women pay with their health, future fertility, and even their lives. With these calls, all the patients had to be rushed to the emergency room of the local hospitals. It's believed one of the two women abortionists, Shelley Sella and Susan Robinson, were involved with the botched abortions. Sella previously worked for notorious late-term abortionist George Tiller. She was accused by a nurse of delivering a live, nearly full-term baby and then stabbing him until he died. This is what they call pro-choice.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Forgive us our debts. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Leaders of the Crystal Cathedral say the California megachurch is not for sale. The church's board of directors says Crystal Cathedral Ministries will ask a bankruptcy court for permission to collect donations to pay its $36 million mortgage and nearly $10 million in unsecured debt. Governor Rick Perry, who's considering a presidential bid, says the day of prayer and fasting he's promoting in Houston this coming Saturday won't be political. The Texas Republican told FRC Radio's Washington Watch Weekly.
This is about God. This is about lifting up the name of Jesus and asking for direction.
In an Associated Press interview, Perry said he supports amending the U.S. Constitution to define marriage as the union of a man and a woman, and said he believes God created life and the universe. But he added that he expects the presidential race to focus on jobs, not evolution or gay marriage. I'm Steve Coleman.
If someone were to ask you what to do to make a delicious barbecue or a beautiful paint job for the house or join a sports club, you could probably give them some information. But what if someone were to ask you what they should do to be saved? On the next broadcast, we will demonstrate how any advice to them would be false teaching.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Every family struggles with the relationships between parents and children at some point, but it's especially challenging when you're a blended family. In the new book, We're Not Blended, We're Pure Reed, Diana Lucier Brandmeier and Marty Limpet detail a survivor's guide to blended families. You'll learn Diana's story, a path that she and her husband Ed have traveled on their blended family journey. It could be similar to yours. We're Not Blended, We're Pure Reed, published by CPH.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Pastor Kirk Clayton, our guest. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. David had a question about atheism, and I hope you come back. You didn't stay with us during the break. I don't blame you. But you're welcome back here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email the studio. Let's check the inbox here. At KFUO, KFUO at KFUO.org. I want to get back to this think piece that's in USA Today about, as atheists know, you can be good without God, that appears today in the paper. Real quick, on the matter of confession and absolution, do you think that a lot of people think that they do that to get ready for communion, to get worthy enough to have communion?
And then as a follow-up to that, as you mentioned before, that then are the two redundant. If you've gotten forgiven already, do you really need forgiveness later on?
Communion's for the forgiveness of sins, yeah.
But if you've already gotten your sins forgiven, I guess, are you just getting, you know, your slate wiped clean from the couple sins you committed on daydreaming during the sermon or something like that, right?
Yeah, and that's not even a sacrament, that confession absolution.
I actually have a little bit different view of it, that historically the divine service did not begin with confession and absolution. Historically, the divine service service began with the intro, the entrance rite, after confession and absolution. And confession and absolution was not considered a part of the service. You were encouraged to confess privately to your pastor beforehand, and this was
like on Saturday before Sunday.
On Saturday, or sometime through the week, you were regularly to be, you know, reflecting and repenting of your sins and receiving this forgiveness. And then, when people refused to be coming to the pastor, then they instituted the corporate confession and absolution and used it as the beginning of the worship service. But I actually look at confession and absolution not so much just as preparation for receiving communion, but how is it that in worship we are invited and enabled to come and stand in the very presence of God? It is only through our standing as children of God through baptism. And so confession and absolution is a return to the waters of our baptism and saying, God, in baptism you have washed my sins away. Though my sins were as scarlet, you have washed me and made as white as snow. And so in absolution, we are returning to our baptismal adoption as children of God, our baptismal washing, which then gives us the privilege of standing before God and being in his presence throughout worship, which then culminates in being in the presence of God by receiving the presence of God into our mouths in the Lord's Supper. That this is not just a redundancy of forgiveness. This is like a progression towards ever closer and more joyous union with God.
A seamless
connection. And so in absolution, we are restored and brought into the presence of God kind of at the outside of the circle. And then we hear God's word and we grow in faith and we're drawn closer into the mysteries and the glories and the grace of God. And then the sermon, these are opened up and we go further in depth. And then in the Lord's Supper, this all culminates because not only are we just maybe mentally or intellectually brought in the presence of God, but in the Lord's Supper we are physically, literally brought into the presence of God as God's presence in the body and blood of Jesus Christ is placed in your mouth. And this is going ever deeper and deeper and deeper into union and communion with God, and with God then also with our fellow believers in Christ. And so I don't see it as simply a redundancy and doubling up of forgiveness and you can get rid of one or the other.
Or part of a step program.
Yeah, it's progressively going deeper and deeper into being joined with the grace and the goodness of God even in a personal union way in receiving communion.
I understand. Thank you. Thank you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dave, your comment about atheists.
Thank you. I'm calling maybe to try to help myself and some others out there. Got a comment and question. I would know that most atheists, I would say all of them, when they pass away, pass on, they will know that there is a God and Jesus is real. But my question to you is, for us who claim to be Christians, I'm a Christian man, but there are times that I don't live the way I should, I give in the temptations. And I'm wondering, I believe in God and Jesus, but it's like when I give in to certain temptations, I feel like I'm living like an atheist, a practical atheist. Now, can I get an answer by listening on the radio? Maybe you can help me and some others out there.
You have enough there, Pastor?
Yeah, well, two things. First, you mentioned that at the judgment, when people have died, there will be no doubt there is a God. James brings this up. He said, so you believe there's a God? Well, kind of, so what? The demons know that. They have no question whatsoever that there's a God. They are struggling with him every day. I believe C.S. Lewis said, it might have been Lewis, but I don't remember specifically the source, but said Satan's biggest accomplishment of the 20th century was getting people to believe that he didn't exist, to Satan, and then that he could start whittling away on whether God existed. But yeah, at judgment, there will be no doubt that God exists. We also see this in Philippians chapter 2, where we hear that at that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Unfortunately, for those who were too stubborn to acknowledge that during life, they will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, but it will be too late. Now, for time, then, this is where I see that Christianity has a tremendous blessing in that while we cannot prove beyond all shadow of a doubt the existence of God, likewise atheists cannot prove beyond all shadow of a doubt the lack of existence of God, I would say that there's actually much more and much more solid evidence indicating that there is a God. You can go to some of the classical arguments of an unmoved mover. What was the initial force that got all other forces going? How did the world begin? How do we explain the order and the design that we see in creation? There are many, many reasons to say that there is an intelligent designer, there is a creative being, and an unmoved mover, an original first cause, a great force to get things going. Now, this does not get you to the God of Christianity, but it does raise the questions that there has to be something out there that is greater than we are to have created us and created the design and the order that we see. And so there are tremendous reasons also in time to acknowledge the existence of God before where Dave brings us that after death we will certainly acknowledge the existence of God. Now, the second part of what Dave brings up actually is kind of the exact opposite of what we've seen in these articles that we've been reading from the USA Today and from this online article that, you know, atheists say that we can be just as moral without God, whereas what Dave is saying is, although he's not an atheist, although he's a Christian, he oftentimes feels very immoral. And that's an excellent point, Dave. Christianity is not about becoming perfect superhuman beings. Christianity is about recognizing this is what God says we should do, which is for the good of his people and for the good of his creation. But Christianity is recognizing that time and time again we fail and that we are not the people that God would have us to be, and trust that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he forgives us and he restores us and gives us the opportunity to go out and exercise and show his love for others. That Christianity is not about being super and perfect human beings. Christianity is about recognizing, hey, we have blown it, we failed, and we recognize that God forgives us, and now as he has loved us, we can go and continue to strive to show forth love for one another.
I wonder how many atheists believe in the supernatural, a supernatural realm.
Well, by definition, they would have to not believe in any higher power or supernatural realm if they are atheists, if they are against any vision of God. I mean, that's usually what we think of in terms of the supernatural. But again,
I was thinking more along the lines of how many atheists believe in ghosts.
Ghosts, yeah, and things like that, yeah. I would think most would confine themselves to a strictly natural interpretation without any external additions whatsoever. Mm-hmm. But the evidence for that really is pretty weak. To say that you can definitively prove that there is nothing else out there other than the natural physical realm, that's a very, very difficult assertion for them to prove. It's actually, as I said before, I think much more natural, much more logical, much more scientifically defensible to say, you know what, we don't have all the answers, and we need to at least acknowledge the possibility, if not the probability, of divine forces outside of our control.
Hmm. Let's take this call from Sandy, then we'll get to that article in USA Today. Sandy, you're on the Bible Study Ask the Pastor with Pastor Kirk Clayton.
I just wanted to talk about the triune God because people have a lot of trouble believing that there can be three in one. But it's really easy to look at if you look at your own self, your personal self. You are three in one. You have your dad in you, you have your mom in you, and then you have yourself. But then we have an extra one. Anybody that is baptized, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Now, we don't have, we're not omnipotent like God, but it's very easy to understand. If we're four in one and been baptized, how easy is it to understand a triune God? And that's all I wanted to say.
There are different people throughout history that have used different analogies to try to explain the Trinity. There's a famous, I'm not sure if it's completely true or not, but famous story of how St. Patrick tried to explain the Trinity when he arrived in Ireland, picked a shamrock, actually a three-leaf clover, not a four-leaf clover, but a three-leaf clover, and said, see here, the triune God is like this. There's one clover in my hand, and yet it has three lobes on its leaves, so God is three in one like that. Or others have used the idea of an apple, that an apple has a peel, and it has the meat in the middle, or the core, or the I guess, the flesh of the apple, the white stuff that you like to eat, and then it's got the core with the seeds, and so an apple is kind of three in one. The problem with all human analogies is at some point they break down, and if you push it too hard, you will end up with something that, you know, no, God doesn't look like a divine huge apple floating in the sky or something like that. So you need to be careful with all human analogies, but we can use them perhaps to some good end, and then finally say, and yet, God's foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. God knows exactly how he is, and if I don't, I find great comfort in the fact that I'm called to believe what God says, not fully understand. Now, I'm all in favor of understanding what we can, but there are some places where we simply need to say, God's wisdom has allowed us to go thus far and no further. The triune God, I think, is one of those examples. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he is both true God and true man, 100% true God, 100% true man, is another one of these places. Martin Luther points these two out and says, the Trinity is the greatest mystery in the world. And if you think you've solved the mystery of the Trinity, go on to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and that'll keep you going for a long time, too. Mm-hmm. I don't think any of us will fully understand or comprehend the Trinity or the incarnation or a number of things that God does in his will, in his divine will. But we trust that he is God, he is good, and he is true, and that can be sufficient for us.
Pictured in USA Today is a depiction of an ape progressing forward into a man. You've seen that kind of thing before, the evolutionary theory. And the headline reads, as atheists know, you can be good without God. One cold Chicago day last February, I watched a Federal Express delivery man carry an armful of boxes to his truck. In the middle of the icy street, he slipped, scattering the boxes and exposing himself to traffic. Without thinking, I ran to the street, stopped cars, hoisted the man up, and helped him recover his load. Pondering this afterward, I realized that my tiny act of altruism had been completely instinctive. There was no time for calculation. This is by Alexandro Gonzalez, written for USA Today. He says, we see the instinctive nature of moral acts and judgments in many ways, and the automatic repugnance we feel when someone such as Bernie Madoff bilks the gullible and trusting in our disapproval of the person who steals food from the office refrigerator and our admiration for someone who risks his life to save a drowning child. Well, the thesis here is that you can be good without God. And you've read the entire article. I don't think we need to go that deeply into it. Can you give us the message here, the takeaway from this article, and then perhaps refute that?
Well, there are two big problems with this. There are many, many problems with this article, but two that we'll point out for right now. One is the author is working in a context where the underpinning society is Judeo-Christian morality.
Ah, very good.
And so
this is not just an empty beaker.
Right, right. We have been, you know, despite the best interests of these, you know, rabid atheist group that are now trying to beat any semblance of religion out of us, for better or for worse, for the last several hundred years, we have been raised in a culture that is predominantly Judeo-Christian in its outlook. Uh-huh. If this gentleman were writing in Stalinist Russia, he would have a very different impression of what was going on. And so what we have to ask is, what happens when all of the underpinnings of Judeo-Christian morality have been removed? Now, he completely overlooks this towards his last paragraph, where he says, we should not worry that a society based on secular morality will degenerate into lawlessness. That experiment has already been done in countries such as Sweden and Denmark that are largely filled with non-believers and atheists. And he says they're still very moral, very good countries. And yet, they are still countries that are rooted and grounded in Judeo-Christian morality and ethics. To see what happens when you remove that, we need to go to places like Hitler's Nazi Germany, Stalin's communist Russia, Mao's communist China, and what we see in these places where all Judeo-Christian morality has intentionally been removed, not just that the faith of individuals has become weak or non-existent, but when Judeo-Christian morality has entirely been removed, the bloodbaths are astronomical. The estimate is that, what, Nazi Germany executed about 6 million Jews, not counting probably at least that many Christians and just others that they wanted to get rid of. In Stalin's communist Russia, I believe the numbers are more like about 20 million people that were executed. And then who knows how many other peoples just kind of vanished in exile in Siberia and died slow and painful deaths there. In Mao's communist China, the estimates for how many people were killed are actually uncountable. They're so high. Mm-hmm. Estimates range upwards of 80 million people that were simply exterminated because they did not fit with Mao's program. This is what happens when you remove the foundational underpinning of Judeo-Christian morality and substitute complete atheism and humanism. Humanism is the worst friend of humanity it can have.
Because it devalues human life.
Yeah. So that is one major problem with this, is that he's still living in a society that basically assumes Judeo-Christian morality. And so he sees this as still going on. The other problem that I alluded to is, now let's look at other places where they have removed this, and we see that his argument really holds no water whatsoever. I found something interesting. He talks about, you know, supposedly we are slightly more advanced apes or chimpanzees. Let me read a paragraph here from about the middle of his article. He says that chimpanzees, when we look at them, we see evolutionary rudiments of morality, behaviors that look for all the world like altruism, sympathy, moral disapproving, sharing, even notions of fairness. So he says, see, in our evolutionary ancestors, in chimpanzees, we see basic tenets of morality. Well, remember last Monday I was in and did the devotion at 8:35 in the morning. Mm-hmm. And then my family and I went down to the zoo, St. Louis Zoo, what, about a mile down the road here. And one of the first things we did is we went to the chimpanzee exhibits. They're just delightful to watch. Mm-hmm. And I was reading one of the articles next to the chimpanzee article, and it talked about how the oldest male there had been the dominant male, and then a new, you know, young whippersnapper came in, and he was the subservient male for a time being, but then he grew and became bigger and stronger than the older male and challenged him for dominance, and they had a spat, they had a fight, and all the ladies decided the young handsome buck was one that they should go with rather than the older male. And this is also what we see in chimpanzees. And I would say this is actually a better description of morality apart from God. Mm. Might makes right. In the chimpanzee community, that's the way it works. Might makes right. The bigger, stronger male becomes dominant. And in human society, when you remove God's moral protection on the weakest and the disenfranchised, then again, might becomes right. Hitler was right in his eyes because he had the most power. Stalin was right because he had the most power. Mao was right because he had the most power, and they struggled to maintain that power at the expense of those that Christianity would guard and shelter and protect. The weakest, the youngest, the least able to protect themselves. And so the claim that morality is seen in apes and that we have it too inherently really falls down when you look at what happens when there is no underpinning of morality from Christianity whatsoever, and people are just left to do what feels right. And every time, they will do what they think is best for themselves at the expense of others.
Is the underpinning of moral behavior eroding in this country, and is that why we have abortion?
I think that's
because we have a Holocaust of our own to deal with.
We do, and certainly that is a part of it. But as I was reading through the article, especially the online one that we started with, the story about the atheists posting billboards. In bus stops.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. The argument there is that we can be atheist and be just as moral and just as loving as otherwise. And a question that came to mind is, would you and the listeners say that in the last, let's say, 30 to 50 years in America, we have become more or less religious?
Less.
I would think overall the answer would be we are much less religious now in almost every way than we were 30 or 50 years ago. In fact, there was a big study that came out, was it about 9 months ago or so, that the increase of the nuns, not the N-U-N, the black and white habit-wearing women, but the N-O-N-E choice of religious preference was the largest growth in the segment of society. That those who professed no religious belief has grown at the highest rate of any organization in the country. So I think it's quite clear that in the last, say, 30 to 50 years, America has become less religious. Now, next question. Would you say that correlating with that in the last 30 to 50 years, has America become safer or more violent? Has it become more generous or more selfish? And again, I would say that time and time again, we see that America has become a more dangerous, less generous, more violent, more selfish place to live in the last 30 to 50 years. Think back, what was it, just 14 years ago was the Columbine High School shooting, and this was unprecedented. This was unheard of. How many massive shootings have we had since then? Mm-hmm. It's become almost routine. I would say almost every week, certainly every month, someone else grabs a gun, goes to a shopping mall, goes to a school, goes to a church, goes to a legislative, you know, gathering, goes and shoots and kills as many people as they can. What I would assert, based on, granted, anecdotal evidence, but that over the last several decades, as religious belief has eroded, religious belief specifically in triune God of Christianity, as that has eroded, morality, human decency has also eroded, and violence has spiked tremendously. And I just ask the listeners to consider, do you think America is a safer and better place now, or was it 50 years ago? And do you think America was a more religious place now or 50 years ago? And see if you don't find a correlation that where atheism rises, immorality and danger and violence also rise, and where the message of Christianity and the sacrificial love that Christ has for us that we then live for each other is spread, love and nonviolence also tend to spread.
So that headline is wrong. As atheists know, you can be good without God. You really can't.
No. I think Scripture has it right when it says every inclination of our hearts is only evil from childhood. We are inherently sinful beings, and as we talked about with David before, we're going to stay that way. What we need to do then is to be brought to our knees and repent and receive God's forgiveness, and thereby receiving His love, then share that love with others.
Real quick, let's take one more call here. James, you're on Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study with Pastor Kirk Clayton.
Yes, Pastor. Is that moral protection accentuated in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as there is a curse for selfish living and pleasure seeking? Could you read those five verses and tell me if this is a reflection of the moral protection for that type of selfish living in the last days?
From James chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that you are committing upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Yes, I think that's a very good point, that when we separate ourselves from Christianity, the wealthy, the rich, the powerful take advantage of the poor and the underprivileged. And what James is saying here is, shame on you. The message of Christianity is to give and to exercise generosity and to love, recognizing that Christ has first loved us. Christ has given Himself for us. Christ has shared the riches of God's grace and God's love with us. May we then be likewise generous and share that with others.
That's Pastor Kirk Clayton. Thank you for being with us today.
Always my privilege.
Good job. Pastor Kirk Clayton, you're going to catch up with the kids now over at the History Museum, are you?
We're going to go check out some Missouri history, yes.
Oh, that sounds good. All right, we'll be back tomorrow with more of Ask the Pastor, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on listener-supported KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.